to Mark chapter 6. So if you'll turn there with me, we have a message today titled, When Jesus Wonders. Not wanders, wonders. When Jesus wonders. What makes Jesus wonder? What makes him marvel? And we're going to find and look, we'll discover two places in the New Testament, two moments, the only two moments, when Jesus is astonished. And mentioned three times in the New Testament, but two events. And there's a lesson for us. And as we've been looking at chapter 5 and looking at these high water marks in people's faith as they trust in Jesus, as they reach out to Jesus, or as they learn to rest in him, the message for us is repeated throughout Scripture. And so I want to read to you the warning and the encouragement. If the author of Hebrews were to sum up our passage and our message for today, it would be this from Hebrews 3. So you stay in Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to read this at the beginning and, Lord willing, at the end of the message. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Encourage one another, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're going to learn about a trap today, a snare, that all of us can easily fall into. Now, we talk about the deceitfulness of sin, and there's a lot of things that can deceive us. False teachings, philosophies, the desires of our own flesh, modes of thinking that we get into, sometimes it's just, this is my idea, I like it, and we convince ourselves to do it. But there is one very subtle snare that we're going to encounter today, and that is becoming complacent, taking Jesus for granted. When we're new in the faith, Jesus is new, everything's shiny, everything's exciting. But if you've grown up in the faith, if you've been a Christian for, it doesn't take long for the newness of something to wear off, so it could be a matter of months, but 5 years, 10 years, a lifetime, grown up in the church, we get so familiar. And you're used to the statement, familiarity breeds contempt. That saying, that concept, really existed in the early Greek world before Jesus was born. Aesop, of Aesop's Fables, tells a story of a fox who is running along, and he encounters a lion, and he's horrified. But the lion just sits there and doesn't do anything, so the fox runs away. Comes again another time and encounters that lion and says, oh, well, it's you. And he's not as horrified as he was the first time. The third time he comes around, encounters the lion, and he just sits in front of the lion. And what should be fearsome to that fox in that fable now is no longer fearsome. He's not afraid because he's taking the lion for granted. Now, I don't know what happens in the rest of that fable. I think that's just the point, is that there are things that we should always be fearful of and not treat them with contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. The whole idea of contempt doesn't necessarily have to mean willfully hateful. It doesn't mean you hate something, but you treat it carelessly, casually. There are things that we should always value, always be careful of. The things that are entrusted to us, parents, your children, grandparents, your grandchildren, the relationships you have with one another, your marriage. We should all treat these things with high value and be careful. But how about our faith? How about Jesus himself? And I think the trap that we're going to encounter is the trap that results in the hardened heart. It results in the contemptuous heart. and it can result in ultimately us rejecting Christ, rejecting his commands, rejecting his words. And when we reject his words, we do reject him. So we're going to read, starting at Mark chapter 6, let's read verse 1 through 13. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of God. Something that you give us access to by faith. So, Lord, we need your enablement. We need your power. We just ask then that you would stir up our faith this morning. Lord, help us to be encouraged by your word, to encourage one another, not to grow weary, to keep on going, to keep our eyes focused on Christ. We love you, Lord. We want to see you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 5, Jesus is being trusted. The disciples are learning that they can trust him. As far back as chapter 4, they learn that Jesus has power over the waves. He can calm the storm. He has power over the demons in chapter 5 as he casts out legion from the demoniac. He has power over sickness and death as we see the woman who has this bleeding disease. She's ostracized. She's lonely. She's spent all of her money, socially outcast, financially destitute, her health is gone, and she reaches out from behind, just reaches to Jesus, exercises just a little bit of timid faith, and she finds healing, and Jesus turns around, identifies her, lets her tell her whole story, he ministers to her heart even, and he says, "Go in peace, your faith has made you well." And all this time, we have the story of Jairus, who had already asked Jesus, "Come heal my daughter," his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, who's at the moment of death, and he's there waiting while this woman takes up Jesus' time, and during that time, he receives word that his daughter has died, he's told not to bother the master anymore, and Jesus looks at him, after commending the woman for her faith, he looks at him with the same message, and he says, "Do not be afraid, just believe." Jesus is looking for us to believe, not just for the moment of salvation, but every day. Don't fear, don't be afraid, just believe. We are so busy doing so many things, but Jesus reduces this down to the version I'm preaching out of here says, only believe, only faith. We have tons of good things that we could do. There's a lot we can add. There's, you know, we get really busy, but what is the Lord wanting from us? But to trust him and nothing else. There are many good things, but the one important thing is that you let the Lord work in you and through you But you cannot do that if you're not trusting in him. So this message, asking the question, when is it that Jesus wonders? Jesus wonders, he's astounded in this passage at the lack of their faith. And we're going to find the one other place in the Bible where he's astounded. It's an amazing moment of in someone's life when they're trusting in God, and it astounds him. And so we look at the lack of what God wants here in us, and then we look at an abundance of it, and our takeaway should be we should be encouraged to trust in him. That how do I please God, the book of Hebrews says, right? We please God by faith, no other way. My good works, can they please God? You've heard the saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions and good deeds and good works. There are many people who are doing better works than any of us could ever do, but they don't know Jesus, and when they die, they're going to hell. Those good works did them no good. Now, I'm not saying don't do good works, but it's only the work that the Lord is leading you to do that we should, you know, I'm not even going to say seek those. Seek him and trust what he wants to accomplish in you. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So in chapter 6, after the people are completely astounded, they're shocked at the end of chapter 5 when Jesus raises up this little girl from the dead. The counterpoint here is the people have been astounded and shocked by what Jesus does, and now we see that Jesus is shocked. And that's the counterpoint. That's the comparison. So often in Scripture we see here's the way things should be. So chapter 5 is known as the faith chapter. These examples of faith, people trusting in God. Chapter 6 then could be called examples of the lack of faith. Here these people have no faith, to the point where it says Jesus couldn't do any miracles there because they did not believe. And even when he sends out the 12 here, we're going to find out that he gives them kind of a, here's what to do if they reject the message, right? Shake the dust off your feet. In the Jewish world, the tradition was as the Jews would be traveling through Gentile lands, as they came into the land of Israel, that was the custom. They would shake the dust of those Gentile nations, of those pagan nations, those unclean places. They would shake them off their feet so as they enter in the promised land, they wouldn't bring in that uncleanness. That's kind of the idea here, is that it's a sign of you're rejecting God, so you are just like the Gentile nations. You have been rejected by God because you reject him. And it was to be a testimony against them. Our first point this morning is this. Jesus expects his people to live by faith. Who are Jesus's people? Well, of course, if you're here worshiping Jesus this morning, it's you, because you've trusted in him. But when Jesus comes to his hometown, as verse 1 says, the word hometown here in the Greek is patris. It's the word from which we get pater or father. This is the home of his dad. This is his fatherland. He's coming home. This is where he was raised, where he grew up. And so this is where his people are. These people have known him his whole life long. And so Jesus' expectation is if anybody should know him, and not just by his good works, but by reputation, by character, it should be these people. And Jesus expects his people to live by faith. And whether it be these people or us, this is the call to us this morning. We are called. We're expected. Jesus desires that we would trust in him, not just for the moment of salvation, but each day as we walk with him. And so his disciples follow him here. And in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Luke 4 gives us this account or a similar account. The Bible scholars disagree as to whether this is just another telling of Luke 4 or if he's coming back and having a repeated moment. And I'll let you sort that out. The point for us this morning is, what is this passage telling us? Sabbath has come, and Luke, in Luke 4, says that as was his custom, this was Jesus' custom when he came to a synagogue, but I would say especially in Nazareth, where he grew up. When the custom was that they would read scripture, and then Jesus would speak on it. And so it was his custom to speak on the Sabbath, and I think if you think about Nazareth, that Jesus, growing up there, probably became a regular and well-known speaker in the synagogue. And so as is his custom, he teaches in the synagogue, and the many listeners are astonished. Now, this is not unusual. We've been seeing this throughout the book of Mark. Mark's been underlying this for us. People are just in awe of Jesus when he speaks, when he operates under the power of God, doing these miracles as being God himself. And so they ask these questions. Where did this man get these things? And there's basically three questions built into one. Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? And such miracles that he performs by his hands? Well, it's interesting. These are incredulous questions. And when it says, what are these miracles? It literally means these great works of power that are done by his hands. But we get to the end of this part here when it says he could do no miracle here in verse 5. He could do no great work of power here. So Jesus has not done any great miracles here in Nazareth when he came or while he's there at all. That's what verse 5 says. So they're seeing some miracles, but more than anything, they've been hearing about these great miracles. So I think when they see Jesus, they hear him talking, they're waiting for these miracles, but they definitely know about them. They've probably witnessed them. But this is not a statement of faith. They're not denying the miracles. They're not denying that Jesus has a special wisdom. So what are they doing? I think the first takeaway for us this morning from this verse is seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. Seeing might lead us to believe, but just because you see, and you might see the evidence of something, and there's lots of things in today's world that are proven. We have evidence of Jesus' existence. We have historical evidence of his existence outside of Scripture. It's a proven historical fact that a man named Jesus lived in Judea in these times, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and it was reported that he was risen from the dead. That is historical fact recorded outside of Scripture for us, and so you can continue to dig into history and you can see all the evidence that Jesus was real, that these events happened, but just because you know it doesn't mean you believed it. In John 20, verse 29, you have the account of Jesus when he, after he had risen from the dead, he appears to the 12, and Thomas had not seen Jesus yet, one of his disciples, and of course we know Thomas as Doubting Thomas, probably a name that I don't think he rightfully deserves, but he just said, I will believe it when I see it. That's what he said. So Jesus appears to him and he says, Thomas, you want to feel the nail holes in my hands or feel my side? Thomas doesn't have to feel it. He's at that point, his famous answer is, what? My Lord and my God. And so he worships Jesus. He believes, but Jesus at that point says in John 20, verse 29, you see and believe, but there's a special blessing for those who do not see and yet believe. So Jesus is talking to the apostles who they've witnessed everything. The blessing they have that we don't have is Jesus in the flesh, having been with him. But there's a blessing we have that they do not have, and that is that we have not seen Jesus in the flesh, and yet we believe. There's a lot of evidence, but you don't have to see that to believe. Whether you see it or not, you still have to apply faith. So seeing is not believing, and of all the people, these people have seen Jesus since he was a little boy. He was the little snot-nosed boy running up and down the aisles of the synagogue, bringing in the Pepsi and spilling it on the carpet and making all the elders of the synagogue angry. This is not the place, no food allowed. He's the guy who maybe broke the windows when he was playing baseball, not intentionally, but accidentally. And, you know, I mean, they're like, we know you. Now, of course, he's without sin, right? So I think his character and he would be special. But as we're talking about this at home, I don't think that Jesus necessarily and the story of Jesus' birth was necessarily widely known. And we discussed that. But I think just the fact that Jesus growing up among them and the fact that he was different than the others should have been enough, that his reputation should have been enough, but that they knew him should have been enough. Now, just to cover that statement, why might his birth not have been widely known? When they were in Bethlehem and Herod had all the boys aged 2 and under put to death, Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. Well, when Herod died, they came back and they moved to Nazareth, which was Joseph and Mary's hometown. But if you had just been almost assassinated by King Herod, and now his son is reigning, you're not gonna invite the daily newspapers to come in and do an interview about how your son was miraculously born and how Herod tried to kill him. You're not gonna put a target on your back. And so I think they kept that under wraps. And so I think it's fine that the town may not have known Jesus' miraculous birth, but I think they knew enough about Jesus to know who he was, and they've seen him. But while they don't deny the divine here in verse 2, they do, I don't know what's worse, right? The Pharisees attributed Jesus' miracles and the casting out of demons to Satan, but they knew Jesus better, and I think they knew better, and they know better not to do that, but they fall into this trap of becoming offended by him. They continue to ask these questions. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? We know you. You're not a professional teacher. You're not a Pharisee. You're not a rabbi by trade. You're a carpenter. The Greek word for carpenter is tekton. You work with your hands. You're a technical guy. You fix things. You make things. You make plows. You make yoke for oxen. What are you doing teaching in the synagogue? What are you doing healing people? Where did you get this? This isn't you. This is above your station. You're not that good. Now, many of you know the phrase, what good comes out of Nazareth, right? John chapter 1, this is Nathaniel. He says this, there's nothing good from prophecy that's supposed to come out of Nazareth. Well, this is the high estimation these people have of their own town. We all know that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Get back down here with us. We live in the sticks. We're all losers. You're just a loser like one of us. I don't know. I'm demeaning them in that way. But they're demeaning Jesus, even when they say, you're the son of Mary. In the Jewish world, it would be more respectful to say, you're the son of Joseph. And I know today he's revered by that title. And it's a wonderful title. Mary was chosen by God, but I don't think they're being honoring in this case. And then they name his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We know who James is, wrote the book of James, became a leader of the Jerusalem church. Judas wrote the book of Jude. Joseph and Simon we have no historical account of, but it's interesting to know that Jesus had four brothers, and he has two sisters at least. So Mary had how many children? At least seven. At least seven. Good-sized family. And perhaps more. But the sisters were right there in the room. And so it says, your family's right here. You're just one of us. And they took offense. The word for offense here literally means, it's the word from which we get scandal. It actually means to be ensnared. And this is the trap that the enemy wants to lay for you and for me. That we become so familiar with Jesus or so familiar with anything from God, anything good, that we're not impressed by it anymore. That we become so familiar with the words of the Bible, like, I heard all these stories when I was a kid. I don't need to go to Sunday school anymore. That's for kids. I remember hearing from a friend of mine who was from Europe when I was in high school, and we were asking about, you know, well, what role does church play in your life? And his answer was, well, church is for the old people. They need something to hope in. I mean, he was too busy. He was too young. And it had become, in his culture, such an everyday old hat kind of a thing that they just wanted the latest and greatest. It had no power for them because they placed no faith in it, because they didn't see their need for it. And so when we become complacent and we're just always pursuing the next and the biggest thing, the brightest thing, the shiny thing, no wonder this becomes dull. And so to them, they take offense, and they fell into the snare of, and the snare is, they reject Jesus because they're offended at him. Jesus offends because he doesn't fit in man's box. Jesus doesn't, you know, he doesn't meet the needs that we want him to meet. He doesn't fit in our life or in our time schedule. Well, if church just met on Mondays, it might be better for me. That's my day off, so if church met on Mondays, then I wouldn't have to be here today. But a lot of people like what Jesus has to offer. I mean, they're not condemning his miracles. You know, these miracles that he performs with his hands, they're probably actually saying, Jesus, how come you're not doing any miracles for us? And that was the rub. And Jesus, in verse 4, says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, the town of his father, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. It's this same statement that John quotes in John chapter 4. My apologies, in your notes it says John 5, 41 through 54. You can fix that. It's John 4, 41 through 54, and I just want to read this to you to understand what Jesus is getting after, what he wants of us. Jesus had just, in John 4, he had just met with the woman at the well. Perhaps you're familiar with the story. It's the Samaritan woman at the well. She's kind of, you could say she's half Jewish, and her religion is half Jewish. And they have their own idea of what the Messiah would be, and the Jews that Jesus was ministering to consider them outcast. And Jesus goes into their land, encounters her, and she's an adulteress. She's had multiple marriages, living with a guy. Jesus, you know, he basically reads her violation list, all her secret sins. And she's amazed, and she ends up believing that he's the Messiah, and she goes and tells her friends, and here's what her friends say about Jesus, these Samaritans, in John 4, 41. Many more believed because of his word, and they were not saying, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans believe Jesus is the Messiah. To the Jewish mind, you know, it's the last thing they would expect. And if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and you have these Samaritans receiving him and saying, he's the Savior of the world, and Jesus is like, I wish it was this easy with my own people. And after 2 days, he leaves there, verse 43 says, and he goes into Galilee, which is his hometown. Now John says this, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. This is the backdrop. Jesus, I think this is his pet peeve, right? If the people would just believe. And now it's the rub is, they believed, but now I'm coming to my own people, and what are you going to want? How are you going to respond? And so John says, so Jesus must have said this more than once. So verse 45 says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Okay, that's good. Check. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Okay, well, they saw his miracles. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine, another miracle, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum, and when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This sounds familiar. Remember Jairus? Sounds familiar, but different story. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Sorry, Lord, I was just asking to heal my son. You got a chip on your shoulder? Jesus does have a chip on his shoulder, and the chip on his shoulder is the fact that they won't believe. They want the miracles. They want Jesus for his works, not for his words. The world wants Jesus' works and not his words. That's the problem. Now, Jesus says, here's Jesus' answer. The royal official said, please, sir, just come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word of the Lord that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, he meets some of his slaves, and they say, hey, your son is well. He was healed. And he finds out that the moment the day before that Jesus said your son lives is the moment when the fever left. And it says, then he believed, and his whole household believed with him. So Jesus puts the man in a position where he's not going to believe because he sees the miracle. He has to believe and take Jesus at his word and then go. He's got a day's journey. And so he believes. So Jesus shows us signs and wonders. Those are those mountaintop experiences. But then he's like, hey, seeing is not believing. You need that test of faith. You just got to walk and trust my word. So faith is taking Jesus at his word, and the world does not want Jesus' word, it wants his works. But we need to want Jesus' words, not his, you know, the miraculous work that we need is the result of receiving the word. He does works to prove the word, but salvation is a result of receiving the word so that work of the word can be done in your life and in my life. So that's one insight that another passage gives us into this when Jesus makes this quote, that a prophet is rejected by those who know him really well, by those who are too familiar with him because they think they know everything there is to know about Jesus. Do you know everything there is to know about Jesus? Or are you still seeking him? Are you still wanting more of him? Verse 5 says he could do no miracle there except heal a few people. Again, when it says miracle there, it means great works of power. He could do no great works of power except just heal a few. So there's a little bit of faith there, but not much. And verse 6 says he wondered at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. The idea here of marveling is just Jesus is, he's taken aback. He's astounded. And the one other place where we see this happen is Matthew 5. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 5. And we got another story, a similar story to the last, but it's about a Roman centurion. Matthew 8, verse 5. So you can turn there or just let me read it for you. It says this, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, begging him." This sounds familiar. It's like the last guy. It's like Jairus. And he says, "Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." That's shocking by itself, because Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, normally wouldn't go into the house of a Gentile. That would be unclean. And so Jesus is willing to come to where no one else is willing to go. That's amazing. That's wonderful. But the centurion says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man who has authority. I give orders to others, they go and do it. I say go, they go. I say come, they come. I say do it, and they do it." Now, when Jesus heard this, the man is basically saying, "Jesus, I know you're a man of authority. If you say it, it'll be done." And so Jesus, when he hears this, he marveled. This is the same word that we have in today's passage. Jesus wonders at this. He marvels and says to his disciples, he turns to them and he says, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you," verse 11, "that many will come from the east and the west," meaning Gentiles, "and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of this kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. So another similar story. But what Jesus is saying, he's speaking to his own people, his countrymen, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's saying, there are many who are born into the family of Israel who are going to go to hell because they're rejecting the words of Jesus. And he's telling the disciples this. And I think the question is, what say you? Do you believe or not? And the centurion, this outcast, this Gentile, he's saying many Gentiles, and praise God for this passage, are Gentiles originally part of Jesus' earthly ministry, part of his family? Amen and yes and amen. You are. If you're a Gentile, God, Jesus came to minister to you, and he does minister to a Gentile here, and he marvels at his faith. It is by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile or woman or man or rich or poor or healthy or unhealthy, rich. I already said rich and poor. I don't know. I could play the tape again. But Jesus loves when we believe his words. That's what makes Jesus marvel. Let Jesus marvel at your faith. Do you have faith? Do you trust him? Or are you caught in the snare of your own, it's of our own desires, our own preferences, our druthers? I want it my way. But the Lord has brought something into your life that maybe you don't want, so that you can discover what he wants for you. So he can discover his desire for your heart, for your life. So he can free you from the sin that so easily ensnares. Even the difficulty that comes into my life and your life, he will allow, he will even bring, just like, you know, the gardener coming with the pruning shears to take off that which prevents the fruit that he desires for your life. Our second point this morning is steps of faith discover God's enabling power. So Jesus expects his people to live by faith, but faith is more than just mental agreement or nodding your head and saying, yes, I believe it. He puts us in a position where we have to trust him, where we don't know what's going to happen next. We can't see around the corner. We're no longer in control. And that's where we trust. That's where we discover his power. So he commissions the 12. And this is the internship of faith for the 12. They're going to be commissioned with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, after Jesus is raised from the dead. That is also our commission. Later on, he's going to say, take with you food, take with you money, take a sword to protect yourself. It's a dangerous world. But here, he's teaching them that they can rely solely on him. And so this is just a special period in the way that he sends them out. He gathers them together, sends them out in pairs, verse 7 says, and he gives them authority over the demons, over the unclean spirits. So first of all, we realize that they're able to walk in the authority of Jesus. Now with the Great Commission, Jesus says all authority in heaven has been and earth has been given to him, and he gives that to us as he sends us out. So do you believe that you can walk in God's authority? Do you trust that when you go out, you have the very power of God at your fingertips through Jesus Christ? I love Colossians 2 and 3 that describes how we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, how the spiritual powers have been disarmed because of Jesus on the cross and because of the resurrection. I like to consider Moses. When God calls him to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, Moses, in the book of Exodus, comes up with four excuses. And one of those first excuses is, but the people are going to ask me, who is this God? And so Moses is asking a real legitimate question. By whose authority am I coming to lead Israel? I mean, the Israelites aren't even going to believe me. And God gives him credentials. God gives Moses his name. He says, tell them I am has sent you. And then Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me? And God gives Moses these miraculous powers. He says, put down your staff, and it turns into a stake, a snake. And he says, show that to the people of Israel. And he says, put your hand in your robe and pull it out, and it's covered with leprosy. And put it back in, and then it's healed. And he says, show that to the people of Israel. And then take water from the Nile and pour it out, and it will be turned to blood. So Moses is given these miraculous credentials showing that he operates by the authority of God. And we have an amazing credential, and that is the empty tomb. That is the Holy Spirit living in you. That is answered prayer. Every time God has done something in your life, you could tell a story about that to encourage others, but it should also encourage you, and we encourage one another to keep on going. And we see that, wow, when we do ask, when we call on God, believing he cares for us, we discover that he does provide for us, that God does have this enabling power, enabling us to do that which he calls us to do. And Moses gets to the last excuse, and he's like, well, after God gives him all these miraculous signs, he's like, yeah, well, I got this speaking problem. And God, it's the one time God's willing to take Moses' questions, logistical questions and excuses, but this one just flies in the face of God. It's a failure of faith. He's like, well, I'm just not able to. I'm just too weak, God. And God's like, what have I just shown you? I just showed you the power of God. All you have to do is walk in faith, and I'll be there. I'll enable you. And Moses, you talking about a lisp, a stuttering problem, or timidity? You're just afraid, Moses, and that means you're not trusting the living God. And God gets angry. That's the one time God gets angry. He's not going to get angry when we ask him dumb questions, but he does marvel and get astounded and get angry when we fail to trust in him. So we want to walk in God's authority. But then also, Jesus gives them these instructions. He says, don't take anything with you. Don't take any money or any bread or any extra clothes. Wear sandals. Take one change of clothes. And when you come to a place, that's where you're going to stay. So God provides, and God's provision is better than all my contingency plans. I don't like to plan, and this is a problem, but I don't like to plan because The perfectionist in me is afraid of my plans failing. And if I want to solve that problem, I just don't plan and I'll never fail. But perfect plan. But that doesn't work. So since that's already been proved to me that that doesn't work, I come up with a plan and then I have the contingency plans, plan A, plan B, plan C. But God's perfect provision is better than any contingency plan. He says he will provide for them. He then also teaches them a little bit about hospitality. And a part of providing, or a part of trusting in God's provision, is receiving God's provision as it comes. It may not be what I like, but God says, that house you come to, if they invite you in, you stay there. Hospitality is not just for the host, but it's also for the guest. Whatever they feed you, receive that. That's God's provision. So are you receiving God's provision, or are you telling God, God, I don't like spinach. God, I don't like that person. I don't want to spend time in their home. They don't vacuum their house. I mean, so these seem like petty things, but we are a petty people. Like when God calls us to love one another, when God calls us to trust in him, we receive everything he brings to us, even the inconveniences and the things we dislike, the things we would not choose for ourselves. That can be from God, and he can use that too. And why are they going out? Verse 12 says, they go out and they preached that everyone should repent. They're preaching the same message that Jesus did, which is repent. And to repent is a word that looks back and forward. You turn from what you used to rely on. You turn from what you used to believe. You turn from the old way of self-reliance and self-justification, offering those excuses, and you turn to trusting wholly and solely on God. And you realize that salvation comes from him. And it's through him, and it's in the person of Jesus. So as they're preaching this message, not everyone was going to receive it. And so they had to kind of get over themselves and realize it's not about the messenger being received. It's about the message being received. And Jesus says, if they don't, in verse 11, if they don't receive your message, then just in front of them, they're going to understand that symbol. Now, if you did that today in our culture, people are going to think you've got a rock in your shoe, got athlete's foot, what's going on? But in that day, that was a sign of, I told you everything you need to know, your blood is on your own head, you're rejecting the Messiah, I'm going to go find somebody who listens. And that's what we need to do as we share Christ, as we share the gospel. My life needs to not be consumed about that one person who's refusing to believe, but I need to step back, trust that the Holy Spirit can continue to work in their lives. I'm not the Savior, and I need to move on and find the next person who's willing to listen. That we need to be ready to share the gospel. And being ready to share the gospel is not just one moment, and it's not harping, but it's sharing completely, knowing the message, being able to explain it, and then move on. And if that person believes, then stay long enough until they're able to grow and understand. Walk with that person a ways. Maybe the Lord only has you there for a short amount of time, but you can trust that person to the Lord, whether they receive Christ or not. You're not the Savior. I'm not the Savior, only Jesus is. So finally, they go out, they preach that men should repent. And verse 13 says, they were casting out many demons, they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So this is the proof, verse 13, that what God called them to do, he totally provided the enablement and the power for them to obey. So they walk in faith, they do what he called, and they end up casting out demons. They end up anointing people with oil, and the sick are healed. And this anointing with oil is an Old Testament picture. The anointing of oil was a picture of God's presence, of God's enablement, really of the Holy Spirit and his power on your life. So it's not the oil that healed the people, but it was the power of God. And we recognize again that God alone is the healer. I can't do it. You can't accomplish those things that you would love to see accomplished in your own life or in the life of others, but God can. And ultimately, what is it that we want to see accomplished? Salvation, victory over sin, a growing in the faith, a desire, a continued desire for Jesus, wanting him more. We want to trust in Christ by receiving his words with humble obedience. Faith requires humility. These people in Nazareth, had they received Jesus, they would have had to humble themselves and said, yes, that's the kid we saw running around. I feel the weight of this on my own shoulders, having grown up in the church, having worn the Sparky's vest in Awana when I was in kindergarten and first grade, and looking up and seeing Ray Dew and Steve Smith as the Awana commanders, and now I see them here, and they're ministering, and I'm the pastor. That takes humility to submit to somebody who wasn't too long ago, their diapers were being changed, and now God is putting them in a place over you. I too wonder who from among you will I submit to as pastor one day. The Lord is moving us on. The Lord is calling us to take that next step. And I want to close again with how we began. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So do not harden your heart. Seek Jesus. Desire him. Weigh in your heart. What are you loving more than Jesus? Are you struggling with anything that is outweighing his grace, outweighing his love? That right there, what you're thinking of now, that is what you need to repent of. That is what you need to confess and surrender to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. Father, we thank you for the simple fact that salvation is by faith and not by works. We thank you, Lord, that we owe everything to you. Lord, as we sang this morning, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Lord, help us not to lose that. Help us not to become like the Nazarenes who stood amazed at his works but rejected his words. Lord, help us to hear you. Break our hearts. Give me humility. Give each one here humility to submit, not because people want us to submit, to obey, not because others are obeying, but because you command us to, and we love you, and we want you more than anything else, and we're willing to give up anything to follow you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for giving up everything so that we might be healed from sin and enter into a life-giving relationship with the life-giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.